We are in our final week of this series of Life's Greatest Truths. And Life's Great Truths. And this series, I'll admit, has been, you know, a bit of a challenging one. And we've gone through a couple of different things. We've talked about, Pastor Brian started off with life is hard, and we learned that certainly, you know, early on. Then we did you're not that important. And then last week we did your life is not about you. And today we're going to be talking about how you're not in control. Now, when I did a search online for control or control freaks, the first image that came up was this one. Various game controllers. But I think control freak is probably wrapped up a little better in this one here. It says, you know, I'm not really a control freak, but I can show you the right way to do that. Someone came up to me, Art, you're going to help me out here. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Control freak. Now, what you do now is then you say back, control freak who?
Control freak who?
Okay, some of you missed that one. Thanks, Art. Dilbert. Someone comes up to Dilbert, I signed you up for a trip to the South Pole. Dilbert says, why? Well, you'll love it. You leave tomorrow. Dilbert says, I am not going to the South Pole. Oh, I get it. You're a control freak. Ah, can't you see it's you who's trying to control me? All I see is you trying to manipulate me into sending you, not sending you to the South Pole. Then, of course, he's in the South Pole. I guess it just seemed easier. Maybe this resonates with some of you. Funny how the people who desperately want to change you are the least likely to change anything about themselves. Ouch. Control freaks. Now, I know that we believe on you know, some level that we're not in control. You don't have to live too many years to realize that you don't have nearly as much control over things as you maybe want to or maybe believed or perceived that you might have. The more years you live, the more that becomes more evident to you. But at the same point, I think we also all live in a way of trying to have control over certain things. Now, there are some things it's okay to exert control over, but there's other ways that our need to control affects us and others negatively. Relationship with others and even our relationship with God. Now, some people are identified as a control freak. Some of you actually wear control freak as a kind of a badge of honor. It's almost a part of your introduction, you know? Hi, I'm a control freak. Normally in a setting like this or with a message like this, I would want you to identify yourself whether you struggled with issues of control, if you were a control freak, and I would ask for a show of hands. The thing is that if I ask that for control freaks, they love to promote that, and so their hands would go way up. But I'm not going to ask that, because by the end of the message, I'm going to make that a really bad thing. So I'm just going to save you that pain of raising your hand to say that you're a control freak, while over the next 20 minutes, I'm going to try and convince you that that's not a good thing. Okay? That's where I'm going. But there's some important things I think we need to learn along the way and also kind of put this control in a proper context in our lives. Now, there was a study done on people who try to control things and have seen damage in their lives or relationships as a result of their control. And in this study, they came up with 8 things, and if you identify with 2 or 3 of those, then you would be, at least in theirs, labeled, they didn't say control freak, but someone who is going to have their issues of control damage relationships and aspects of their life. I didn't want to put them on the screen. I just want to read them for you. The first one, again, if you have 2 or 3 of these 8. If you believe that if someone would change 1 or 2 things about themselves, you would be happier. 2, you micromanage others to make them fit your often unrealistic expectations. 3, you judge others' behaviors as right or wrong and passive-aggressively withhold attention until they fall in line with your expectations. 4, you offer constructive criticism as a veiled attempt to advance your own agenda. Number five, you change who you are or what you believe so that someone will accept you. Number six, you often present worst-case scenarios in an attempt to influence someone away from certain behaviors and towards others. Number seven, you have a hard time with ambiguity and being okay with not knowing something. And number eight, you intervene on behalf of people by trying to explain or dismiss their behaviors to others. Whether you identify with two or three of those or more, every one of us has a deep desire to be in control. But most of us can at least admit that we never really obtain that control. We try to exert our control, but we don't really obtain it. We don't really benefit from it. And the feeling of losing that control, or that feeling of control, creates a powerful and uncomfortable tension between the need to control and the evidence of inadequate control. You see, for the person who needs control, there's this tension between that I need to control and the evidence that I'm lacking control, or that I don't have control. And so it's this constant tension. Where do I engage? How much do I engage? Where do I exert my control? Where do I not? It's kind of a game that we all dance, whether it's conscious for you or not. This morning, we're going to kind of get to the brass tacks of stuff right away. Obviously, by the title of the message and what I already shared early on, I really want, by the end of today, for you to come to the point of realizing that you're not in control. That's kind of the basis of what we're talking about. But I want to let you know that control is rooted in fear. Let that sink in for a second. The need to control is rooted in fear. Fear of what? Any ideas? We control because we fear the outcome of the situation, right? I don't know how this is going to turn out. And since I don't know, or I don't have faith, or I'm not sure what the outcome is, I'm going to exert my control to then influence, change, alter, orchestrate the outcome that I want. Is that right? This isn't all bad. That's normal. I mean, we need to control certain things. I exert my control on my automobile so that I don't careen off a cliff. Is that good control? Yes, very good. You want to say, Doug, do you have control of your vehicle? Yes, I exert control on my vehicle. Good, then I don't mind riding with you. If you don't, and you're just kind of willy-nilly, you know, I'm going to exert no control of this. I'm not touching the wheel. I just want to talk to the people in the back seat. You know, you lack control. There are things in life we need to have control over, correct? What are some of them? To your temper. Very good. You need to have control over your temper. There's a lot of things mom and dad probably taught you, or grandma or grandpa. Other things?
Money.
Money, yeah. You need to have proper control over your finances, words maybe that you speak, your mouth, attitudes. We need to have, when you have proper control, however you might define proper, but society would define it as you being an upstanding citizen, someone that we can get along with, someone who obeys the laws, someone who doesn't get themselves in trouble, someone that's easier to get along with, someone that, you know, has compassion, is friendly, is, you know, when we exert proper controls in our life, this happens. But what I'm talking about today are the kinds of controls that we would not identify as good controls, and they're controls that damage our relationships and don't provide for us the fruit or the direction or the life that we're hoping for. Those kinds of things. And it's the kind of control that's rooted in fear. Now, fear, as we have discussed before, is an absence of what? Fear is an absence of? I heard it. Faith. Fear is an absence of faith. And you don't have to be a religious person for that to be true. Because faith isn't just religious, is it? I mean, you all sat in your chair today. Did anybody examine it before you sat down? Probably not. You have faith that the chair would hold you up. Now, if three Sundays in a row you came in here, sat in the chair, and it collapsed, the fourth Sunday when you came in, what might you do to the chair before you sat? You would examine it to make sure it doesn't collapse, because you would have a fear that it's going to collapse, and you would not have faith that it was going to hold you up. Fear always is a lack of faith. Now, sometimes that's an okay thing. Other times that is not okay because of the things that maybe we should be having faith in. In fact, fear and faith cannot coexist together. You can't have both. Now, we compartmentalize our lives. I can have faith in one area and I can have fear in another area. But you can't have faith and fear in the same area. They don't coexist. They are like oil and water. If you have fear, you obviously then, by deduction, have no faith in the outcome of what you fear. Control is the vehicle that we use to replace faith. Okay, did you catch that? When we exert control into something, that's the vehicle we now use because we lack faith and we have fear in the outcome. If I have faith in the outcome, I don't have to exert control. You sat in your chair, did not need to exert control over your examination of the chair. Your faith can move you directly to your response. But when you lack the faith and you have fear in the outcome, control is the vehicle we use in place of faith to get to the place of a preferred outcome that we want. Is this making sense so far? I'm not going to go too much deeper into this. I just want to make sure we're all tracking along here. We replace faith with control in the hopes that it will give us the outcome that we want. When you have exerted control in place of faith, especially a faith that God can do, that God has control of your life, that God is in control of your kids, that God is in control, when we replace faith in that with our own control things, how does it turn out for us? You just have to really ask the person who would identify themselves as a control freak. Because control freaks actually have less control than the rest of us. Because they have no faith in the outcome. But God's got the thing handled. But when we exert our control over God's direction or his control, we find ourselves in places of complete, utter lack of control. And the results of our attempts to control become futile. Now, most healthy people do wake up one day and realize that they're not nearly in as much control as they thought that they were. Because in light of their best efforts, they're not in control. And any illusion of control, well, it's just that. It's an illusion. I want you to take an honest inventory for yourself this morning. Is your life better in your efforts of trying to be in control? Would the people closest to you agree that your life is better because of your efforts of control? Or would your coworkers agree with you? Or would your counselor or therapist agree with you? You see, for a person who struggles with issues of control, the problem is always everyone else. But I want you to know that the problem is not with everyone else. The problem is with you. Being a control freak is not healthy. It's not a better way to live that only the elite have figured out, that only the strong have figured out. It may be hard to hear or maybe even more difficult to admit, but to be a control freak is to be a person that lives life that lacks faith. And I want you to know that if you lack faith, it is impossible to mature in your faith when you've substituted control for genuine faith. Your God has become your preferred outcome instead of the outcome that God prefers. And we're like the mouse on the wheel. And we run. And we never get anywhere. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "You can make many plans, but the Lord's purposes will prevail." All of our best efforts, we can plan whatever it is that we want to plan, but God's way is the one that always wins out in the end. I don't know how many times I have found myself down a certain path, not consulting God ever along the way, making all my plans, and I find myself in a mess, and it's only then that I look back to God and say, "Hey, how'd I get here?" And then find myself saying, "God, will you help me out of this, or will you bless what I'm doing here?" And I think many times God looks at me and says, "Man, I never had you going that direction, but you chose your plans." In fact, God says in Isaiah 55, chapter 8, he says, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine." I have a finite mind, and God is infinite, and how can I possibly comprehend his plans and his agenda? Okay. What'd you learn this morning? What? That you're not in control. What else did we learn this morning? What do you take home from this? Control is a lack of faith. Good. Anything else we take home from this? Lack of faith based in fear. Can you guys take that home? Great. Message done. You got 15 minutes and we're done. Isn't that nice? We don't have to just talk all day long. That's the point. That's it. If we can learn that, that's great. So you are dismissed. You can head on out, have an early lunch. Dead serious. Oh, there's more verses? Okay, I'll tell you this. I do have one other thing that I want to share with you this morning, but it's hard to hear. And it gets to the core of this, maybe deeper than you want to get. But if you walk out now, you've gotten enough. You get it. It's plenty to work on. But if you want to stay for this caveat for the next 15 minutes, you feel free to. But I want you honestly to feel free. If this is it today, I don't know what Pastor Doug's going to say next. I'm good with what I got. You got 30 seconds. Go. Are brave. All right, here's a caveat. Remember back at the beginning of creation? God created the heavens and the earth, everything that's in it. 6 days of creation. And regardless of how you view that, that's not what I'm talking about right now. Like whether it's, you know, six literal days. I mean, we're not talking about that. I'm just saying God created it. He created the sky, the ground we walk on, our planet, all the planets, the birds, the bees, the plants, he created it all. And he created man and woman. And we're, as humans, we're the pinnacle of his creation. We're the top of the pyramid. And he said, "To you, I give you all of this. Your job is just to care for it. Enjoy this creation." And Adam and Eve lived in this perfect communion and harmony with God. It's a beautiful existence. They walked with God. They spoke with God. They were in his presence. This is just an amazing event. And God says, "Of everything that I created, all of this stuff, enjoy it. It's yours. Eat from all these trees, the plant, it's yours. But there is this one tree. It's in the very center, and it's called the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, eat of everything, but just this one tree, just don't eat that fruit. Just that one. And Adam and Eve were good with that. They didn't eat it. They lived in harmony with God. No need to eat from this tree. God said, don't eat of it. They just lived life with God in this perfect environment. And one day, this serpent came along. Adam and Eve were standing there, and the serpent starts talking to Eve and says, this tree, this fruit, do you know why God doesn't want you to eat it? He said, because if you eat it, you're going to become like God. That was the temptation. He said, if you eat this fruit, God doesn't want you to know this, but if you eat the fruit, you become like God. Why was that so alluring to Adam and Eve? Why was that so captivating? Any ideas? Yeah. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to have control. They didn't want to have to rely on God. They wanted to be able to be God, to circumvent this idea of having to be under God's control and to exert their own control. Adam and Eve desired to be like God, to have control, to not have to have faith in God and His care, but to be independent of God. Did it work? Come on, use your theology. They ate the fruit, and where did they end up going? Were they independent from God? You better believe it. I don't think it worked out so well for them. They got their independence. No longer in communion with God, no longer in His presence, no longer walking with God, no longer in this glorified role that He had them in the garden. All right, hold on to your seats here. Sin has always been and always will be an issue of control. Sin is a desire to not have to trust in God and to put our control on whatever that issue is that we don't want to trust God for. Every single sin, from the eating of that fruit to every sin that's ever been committed after that, has to do with one thing and one thing only: our desire to be in control, be our own God over whatever that arena is that we sin in. Think about it. Every single sin is just a desire to be in control and not have to have faith in God for that thing. Subsequently, we end up saying in those moments that we're going to trust ourselves instead of trust God. Our plans and our agenda. It makes no difference what the sin is. It doesn't matter if it's pornography, or drinking, or drugs, or sex outside of marriage, or cheating, or lying, or gossip, or gambling, overspending, gluttony, unforgiveness, hatred, greed, or any other sin. You name it. Every single one of them are all done to replace the faith and trust we should have in God. It's buying the same lie that Adam and Eve bought. That we can be in control and, in essence, be like God. Think of your sin. Personally, don't put it out of your mind. Think of your sin. Can you see where you're trying to trust something other than God through that sin? Sin is a result of a lack of faith. Lack of faith shows itself in fear. And fear that's improperly dealt with is dealt with control. And with this truth, I am not sure that I would be one to brag that I'm a control freak. I'm not one, I think, that should brag and have bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee mugs that communicate and broadcast to everyone else that I lack faith in God, and as a result, I try to control everything. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's good for a Christian life, and I don't think it's good to be on the receiving end of a person who is that way. Ever since Adam and Eve, we have been slave to our issues of control. Slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." When we try to control, we are a slave to that process and the results of that. And you and I have to get out from under the belief that we are in control and realize that there is an incredible freedom that is available to all of us that will let go of our own control and trust God in His plan and His direction for us. And it is so hard to do, because I am unsure of the outcome, and I lack faith that God is going to take care of this, and so I exert my own control, and I make a wreck and a disaster out of it. The more I try to hold on to control, the worse things seem to get. And I've come to realize that spiritual maturity is the final stage in realizing that I'm not in control and that God is in control, and I can have faith and I can let go of my own control. And it is the scariest roller coaster ride you'll ever get on. But the most exhilarating, and will take you to the exact spot that God has for you. His perfect plan. But will we let go of control? To let go of control, and ultimately to let go of the sin that's replacing our faith in God, I believe it's time for us to confess sin. To confess that sin of control and step into the comfort and the joy and the hope that comes from letting go and allowing God to be in control. John said it best in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "But if we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness." When I was a kid, or certainly when I was younger in my faith, confession always confused me. Why in the world do I need to confess sin? I mean, I learned early on that God knows everything. There's nothing in my life that's hidden from Him. Would you agree with that? Even if I'm not aware of my sin, which I am, but if I was not, would God be aware of my sin? Are there any sins I've committed that He is not aware of? Then what's the point of confessing? You ask this question, seriously, what's the point of confessing? If God knows everything already, why do I need to confess? He already knows. In fact, it seems silly. God, I did this. And I hear Him in the background going, yeah, I know. Yeah, I was there. Saw it. And then someone taught me something years ago that I believe is the foundation point, the beginning place for spiritual maturity. And that is that confession is about you, not about God. It's about you admitting to yourself where you have exerted your control and where you've tried to be God in place of what God has for you. And I think it's once you can admit that, that you then have a fresh place to start from. Of saying, I'm going to let go of my control. In other words, God, I'm going to trust You with my finances, and so I'm going to stop doing this with my finances. God, I'm going to trust You with the intimacy needs that I have in my life and that need to feel close. And so I'm not going to have sex outside of marriage anymore. I'm going to just stop. I'm going to trust that You can fill and meet this need for me. Whatever it is, God, I'm going to trust Your plan, Your direction, and I'm going to let go of my own control and exerting my own things. And I think it's when we finally come to the place of being able to admit that and realize that, that we come to a place where we can at least begin. And maybe it's time to confess. Maybe today is a day when you will choose God instead of the things that you need to confess. Maybe it's time to break the chains and the bonds of sin and be set free in the power of Christ. Because Jesus died so we could be free of this sin. It's the gift of God. It's the hope that we have. And it's salvation that awaits us all. Salvation isn't about when I die and I go to heaven. I need salvation today, don't you? I need to be released from this stuff. I need to live in the light and stop living in the darkness. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Amen? Here I have a welded metal ring and four chains. And this kind of represents for me this idea of bondage of sin. Now, there's nothing magical about these pieces. They're just regular steel and chain. You can take a look at them. Trust me, I'm a pastor. I wouldn't lie to you. But I'm going to put my hands in these chains, and my son Ryan is going to chain me up. Now, I know that since it's my kid that's chaining me up, you're kind of thinking, well, there's a trick to it. That's why he's letting his kid do it. Now, the reason I'm letting my kid do it is because he's my kid and he should have the right to do it, so he's doing it. But any of you could do this. Ow. Wow. That's a little tighter than first service. And these locks I bought today at Lewis Drug, I actually had to go to and find them. I couldn't find them. They're in the hardware aisle, by the way. Two master locks. So this, for me, represents what my life is like with sin. That I am always in this bondage. I'm never living free. I'm never able to go and to do and to be the way I want to be. I'm always stuck in this sinful place. And the bonds of sin do that. And so there's this idea that confession can set you free from your sin. Confession can set you free from the bondage. And the scriptures say it over and over again, and the thing is that many times we don't live in that truth. We just stay in the bondage. We know the truth, but we never live it out. And so this white cloth is kind of represent the covering of Christ in this. And one of two things are going to happen here. I'm either going to get out of this, which will really illustrate being set free from the chains of sin, or I'm not going to be able to get out of it, in which will just illustrate that I have unconfessed sin that I'm unwilling to confess. So either way, it works, all right? So, Houdini did this a lot faster, I think. Still locked up. You can take a look at this afterwards. Oh yeah, thank you, yes. Those of you polite people, thank you. I want that to be kind of a visual illustration for you. I believe it's time to confess. If you're not ready, just disengage, make your grocery list, do whatever. If you want to take advantage, here's a moment. I mean, they come every once in a while, but here's a moment that I believe that God created this morning for each one of you individually to just have a moment to confess the things that you've replaced them with and to try today for a new start. And so we're going to read a prayer together. And in the middle, we're going to pause because there's a place where you insert what those things are. And so we're going to pause there, and that's your moment. Now, you can just read these words. They can just be words in one ear, out the other. It's up to you what you do with it this morning. But I believe God's brought something to you today. It's up to you whether you engage in it. Let's read out loud together. Awesome and compassionate God, you have loved us with unfailing, self-giving mercy, but we have not loved you. You constantly call us, but we do not listen. You ask us to love, but we walk away from neighbors in need, wrapped in our own concerns. We confess that we have. Take a moment. I realize we probably all need about 15 minutes here, but let's read on. God of grace, as you come to us in mercy, we repent in spirit and in truth. We admit our sin and gratefully receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. You are forgiven. Past isn't held against you. Your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness is such a good thing. So needed, so necessary. Because without forgiveness, how do you start again? How do you have a fresh day? How do you get a do-over? You got it. In fact, Jesus, many times in this setting, when he would forgive someone, what would he say at the end? Yeah, just before they took off. Go and sin no more. Because if you do, it's going to suck again. But you can always come back and confess. And your God, who loves you enough to die for you, will forgive you again. Now, Paul's real clear. He says, we don't then just keep sinning so that grace will increase. Now, we just, darn it, do our best. Try to be Jesus to others. And try to forgive ourselves. That's the hardest part for me. Will you please stand? Our benediction today as we close the service comes from Paul as he wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 18. He says, now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Amen. God loves you. You're dismissed. We'll see you next week.